Have you ever had somebody call you a hypocrite? I mean, there's a lot of things that people can call you, but there's something about being called a hypocrite that burns. It just kind of, it kind of cuts deep into who you are, because someone is saying what you say and what you do are not compatible. In fact, the thing is, we're all hypocrites sometimes. In fact, on my blog, my bio on the side of my blog starts with these words: "Hi, my name is Noel, and I am a recovering hypocrite." Because that's where we find ourselves as Christ followers. In fact, we try as best as we can to sync up our lives with the Word of God, to sync up our lives with what God would have for us. And as we do that, hopefully we deal with our hypocrisy more and more and more. And yet the thing that's weird is, as we deal with our hypocrisy, sometimes people take that label off of us and they put a new one on, and that is the label intolerant. Because sometimes when we find ourselves just responding to the Word of God and syncing ourselves up, we're just labeled as intolerant people. And our culture is kind of schizophrenic about this. Our culture says, listen, we don't want you to be a hypocrite. We also don't want you to label anyone or anything as wrong. And those two things don't always work together. See, what we want is we want to be able to do what we want to do, and we want other people to do what we want them to do. And they're welcome to do what they want to do, as long as what they want to do doesn't interfere with what we want to do. And we don't really believe that either, because we don't think that a registered sex offender should be able to teach kindergarten. So there are times where we say, well, you can't really do what you want to do in this situation. And so the line is kind of murky. We don't have this clear line in our culture that says this is right and this is wrong. And so we become the de facto standard. Either us as individuals or our culture as a whole becomes the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And the problem is, because it's based on individuals and cultures, it shifts and moves around on us. I can prove it to you with one word: sucks. It's a word that 30 years ago, people would be like, oh, I would be fired as a pastor 30 years ago for saying that word. And yet now there are people who say, that's terrifying, that's horrible, you shouldn't say that word. And then there are those that say, eh. And then in between is pretty much everyone else, because our culture is in shift. There's another word, I can't even get myself to say it. It's a race word, it's the N-word. Now, that's one that 40 or 50 years ago, tons of people used. And then now, it is considered one of the most profane words that you can use. And my daughter is reading a book for high school right now, and it's an old book and has this word in it a lot. And she was reading a passage out loud to me, and she got to that word and she stopped. Because you can't say that one out loud. See, culture shifts. It moves around. And so, the problem for a Christian is that we have the Word of God, and the Word of God tugs on us and says, listen, as a Christ follower, this is what your life is to look like. And it pulls us in a direction. And the problem is, sometimes our culture has us by the other hand and is pulling the other way. And we live in this tense moment of living a life in between, not knowing which way to go. As a Christ follower, we know we should go this way, and yet our culture pulls us this way. And this is where we're going for the next 6 weeks. We're going to live in this uncomfortable place for the next 6 weeks, where we are being pulled in two different directions. In fact, we're going to actually rate these messages PG-13 for a reason. And this is what it is. It's not too bad this week. This week, we're going to be a little bit frank about some issues. Next week, we're going to be a little franker. And then we're going to get really franky from week three to about week six. So if you have kids with you, you as a parent get to decide whether you want your children in here. Under 13, you may want to make that call. Read 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 when you get home, and you'll know where we're going. And I highly advise you to take your kids to Riv Kids, but you as a parent get to make that call. We're going to be looking at a passage here where the Apostle Paul could be labeled as intolerant. And the question Is he labeled that way? Is he intolerant? If you have your Bibles with me, with you, flip to 1 Corinthians 4, 16. And before we get there, I want to remind you of the verse printed behind me. It's our anchor text of this entire series, and it's important to understand this before we get into 1 Corinthians 4:16. And that is that Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Paul was confident that the Corinthians were saved, that they were believers, and that Jesus would do all the work. Not because of anything they had done, but because of what Jesus had done. They were saved. They were secure. He will sustain them. He will present them as guiltless in the day of the Lord. And he's confident in this. And they need to understand this because he's about to open up a can. We better pray first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be people who stand where you stand, and we all know that tension where our culture pulls us in one direction, and the Word of God appears to pull us in a different direction, and we want to be people who stand with the Word of God, but that's difficult sometimes. And so today, as we work through this passage, in the next 6 weeks, as we work through this, help us to be willing to stand where you stand. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And so the context here, for those of you who have been here through the series, you know this, is that Paul is writing a letter to this church in Corinth, and it's the second letter he's written to them. The first letter we don't have, but the first letter was directives of how they were to live their life as Christ followers, and it was sent by a guy named Tim. Tim delivered it, and the church responded negatively to this letter. The reason was, and we see this in the last couple chapters, was that they believed that they were wiser than Paul. That their culture's wisdom was wiser than Paul. So when they faced something that was instructive to them of how they were to live their lives, they could discount and disregard God's wisdom because they disagreed with it. Does that sound familiar at all? And so this is where he starts. He says, listen, I sent him to talk to you about this. I sent him. I wanted him to share with you what the wisdom of God. And then he goes on and says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love? With love in a spirit of gentleness. Paul basically says this. He says, I'm going to come see you guys soon, and I will either bring a stick to beat you with or an attitude of gentleness. Which one do you want? And he's being hyperbolic. Yes, he's not going to beat them with a stick. But he's basically saying, you guys get to decide the tone of my next visit based on how you respond to what I'm about to say to you. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported. In other words, are you freaking kidding me? It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. He says, okay, church, you have figured out a sin that grosses out the non-Christians. In Corinth, and if you remember what Corinth is like, they had a temple with 1,000 prostitutes in it that the men would go see, and then at night they would come down into the city and they would sleep with all the sailors. If you describe someone as a Corinthian girl, you were describing them as a slut in that culture because that's what Corinthians did. They loved all kinds of sex, and they looked at the church, and they went, ew. And when the non-Christians are grossed out by the sin in the church, that's a bad sign. And Paul said, he says, you're sleeping, there's a guy sleeping with his father's wife. Now, we hope that that means stepmom, and I'm going to assume that that means stepmom. But one way or another, it's gross. And it's not the worst part. Paul says, that's not even the worst part. The worst part is this, he says. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They were proud. They're like, Paul, listen, Paul. We have evolved. We realize that the old-fashioned fuddy-duddy, sorry, I used the term fuddy-duddy. I've been around summer a lot too long. The old-fashioned way of thinking would say, listen, don't have sex with her until you get married. But that's old-fashioned. No one does that. See, the old way of thinking would be like, hey, listen, dress modestly. But Paul, we've moved beyond that. We have open relationships now. Bob is sleeping with his stepmom. He got a tattoo that has a heart with mom in it, and we think that's awesome. He really does love her. And we changed the banner on our Facebook to say, Bob is sleeping with his stepmom. Isn't that awesome? And Paul says, no, that's not awesome. Now, I suspect that this started in an okay place. They understood their freedom in Christ. They understood that, hey, we are now saved not by anything we do, only by Jesus. We're free from the law. So, wow, we can live there. And so they took their freedom in Christ, and they took it too far into sin, and then one step further into bragging about it. Now, I am not aware of anyone at Riverview sleeping with their stepmom, thankfully. But I think there is something I can use as an illustration that we'll get. And that is the idea of alcohol. See, here's the thing about alcohol. When you study through Scripture, and I did a teaching on this before, Scripture largely is either neutral about alcohol, just referencing it, or positive about alcohol, saying it's a blessing from God, and when it's not there, it's kind of a curse on that culture and all that kind of stuff. But there are warnings, and the warnings are being drunk. There are also warnings about obeying the government. So for a Christ follower, having a beer with dinner is fine. Last night, my voice is fried after here. Went home, had a little bit of scotch. Fine. Going and getting drunk, not fine. When you go to a party and you can't tell who the Christian is and who the non-Christian is because they're drinking the same amount and they're both throwing them back. When you go to a party and there's someone under the age of 21 drinking and they proclaim to follow Jesus, that is not okay. We take our freedom in Christ and we take it too far till we are sinning. And then we take it one step further and we brag about it. We say, isn't it great that we have the freedom to drink like this? We do not have the freedom to drink like that. And see, that's the type of thing that was going on within this church. And there are two reactions we can have when someone takes their freedom in Christ too far into sin. And the first is to arrogantly accept it and brag about it. And the second is, as Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? We should be brokenhearted. When the church embraces what Scripture prohibits, we should mourn. The church needs to be a welcoming place, especially for those who don't know Jesus yet, because Jesus, his work on the cross has caused everyone to be savable. And so the offer of salvation is open, so we have open hearts and we have open arms. But in doing that, we cannot affirm what the Bible prohibits. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. And Christ followers must stand against sin while our arms are open wide to those who are struggling with sin. And so we point people who don't know Jesus yet to Jesus, saying, Jesus's work on the cross has allowed you to be set free from sin and the power of sin. And to a Christian, we point them to Jesus, and so we say, Jesus's work on the cross is freed you from sin and the power of sin. And so we point everyone in that direction. And the tricky part is what Paul says. He says, well, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Well, doesn't that defeat the purpose of speaking against sin and yet having your arms open wide? Let's walk through this. Verse 3. He says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what Paul is describing here is what theologians and church history people refer to as church discipline. And this is one of the most wildly misunderstood and misapplied and concepts in the church, partially because we think of it as largely punitive. We think of it like you commit a crime, get thrown in jail. You're a teenager who does something wrong, your parents ground you. That it's got just this punitive angle to it, but it's much bigger than that. It's much more encompassing. It's the idea, I actually have written a paper on this and we're just not quite ready to put it out there yet, so I'll let you know when it's ready. But I'll give you a 5-minute version of the paper right here. What church discipline is like is it is like a baseball game. And I have 3 boys ranging from 12 to 8, and they all play baseball. And over the last several years, I actually went back and counted. They've played on nearly 20 teams. I've been to hundreds of games, hundreds of practices, and I've come to the conclusion that the most disciplined teams are the best teams. I'm shocked when my kids get onto a team and the coach doesn't really care about practice. He either doesn't schedule any practices, or he does, and they don't really practice real hard. They just kind of throw the ball around. There's nothing there to that practice, because it's that practice, it's that discipline that makes a great team. It's the consistent, rigorous reminder of both the fundamentals and looking for gaps where things are not working and tweaking those and trying to help all the players grow. And whether you realize it or not, you are at practice right now. When we gather together as a church for weekend services and for life groups, and we hear the word taught and we pray together and we have community, this is where there is a rigorous, consistent reinforcement of the fundamentals and looking for little spots that need to be tweaked and helping us all to grow. This is what we do when we gather together. After the last service, someone came up to me and said, "I have not been in church in so long. I just kind of drifted away and I got busy." She says, "Man, what you said about that was exactly right. It's just good to be back and to get back into the flow of that again." Because that's what we do when we gather together. But there's that team practice, and there's also individual practice. I know a guy who's got 3 sons that all play baseball, and the youngest is in high school right now, and he's incredibly good. And I was talking to his dad last week, and I asked him, "What is it about your one son that makes him so good at this?" He said, "Well, beside God-given talent," he said, "all he wants to do is play baseball. He comes home from school, he plays baseball. He comes home from practice, he plays baseball. He doesn't want to do homework, he doesn't want to eat dinner, he doesn't want to watch TV, he doesn't play video games, he plays baseball." Pitchers who are good constantly fiddle with a ball. They've got a ball in their hand all the time trying to figure out how to grip it, how to hold it, how to throw it. Someone who's really good at fielding is doing grounders and pop flies. And someone who's batting goes to batting cages. A friend of mine told me that his parents hooked him up with an unlimited batting cage pass when he was in junior high. And he would go in and he wore through his gloves. And his hands bled. But he batted 600 that year, which means 60% of the time he got on base, which is twice what you look for in the majors, because he worked at it, he worked at it, he worked at it. That is the individual practice. And so with us, reading the word, praying, being financially generous, sharing the gospel with people, all these type of disciplines, they're not natural. Just like a curveball is not natural. Just like being able to pick up a fastball and bat it is unnatural. When you do it often enough, it begins to be habit. We have our text project here. And someone was telling me, again, after one of the services here, that they've gotten in the habit that every morning they check their email and they look for the text project, because we email people the Bible every day. If you want it, you can sign up on the little tear-off. And he goes, "I read it every single morning, and that's my habit. And if it's not there, it drives me crazy." He's gotten into that. It's muscle memory. He remembers it. It's becoming more and more disciplined in your life. And the reason why all this is so important is because the game that we're playing is much bigger than baseball. It's the game of life. As we engage with our family and friends and our neighbors, as we work and we go to school, we're just living life. And this is so much more important than baseball. It's why I'm so glad that we don't do this alone. In baseball, they have this thing called chatter where the teammates talk to one another and they'll yell out how many outs are left in that inning. And the catcher will wander out to the pitcher and calm him down if he's spazzing out. And somebody in the outfield will call a pop fly so they don't run into each other the way the Tigers do. This is part of the game is involving it. So what happens within the church is when someone is dealing with issues, when they're struggling with sin or they're struggling with attitudes, then the rest of the team comes alongside them and helps them. And it's got a different tone than coming from the coach. It's got a different tone than the team practice. It's a teammate helping one another. But there comes a time where a teammate refuses to respond and refuses to respond and refuses to respond to the point that it has to escalate. There was a kid on one of our teams, every time he struck out, he would throw his helmet into the dugout. Every time. And his teammates would say, listen, dude, major league batters only bat 300. You're good. And he wouldn't listen, and he wouldn't listen, and he would cry, and he would throw his helmet. And so one day he threw his helmet in and knocked over all the bats. I called it his fourth strike. Nobody but me thinks that's funny. But I pulled him aside after his fourth strike, and I said, listen, if your helmet flies into this dugout one more time, you will be benched for an inning. And if you do it a second time, you will sit on the bench for an entire game and watch your teammates play while you do not play. Do you understand? And he never threw it again. Because sometimes you have to escalate it to that level in order to get someone to understand what they need to do. And in Corinth, Paul is saying, what I want you to do, I want you to kick this guy out. It has to escalate to that level. In Scripture, what we see is three categories of the type of thing that gets that level, and it's just like throwing a helmet into a dugout. The three categories are, this is a sin in someone's life that is outward, because we can't judge people's motives. It's hard to get into somebody's head. We just can't do that. It's an outward sin that is serious, and you have to determine whether something is serious or not, and unrepentant. In other words, what this is someone who says, I am a follower of Jesus, and yet I'm living in a way that I have an outward serious sin, and I don't care what you say about it, I'm going to keep doing it. It's an unrepentant attitude toward their life. And when you get to that point, Paul says, it's a severe thing, that him who has done this be removed from among you. Why? Well, one of the answers is in verse 5. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, you're doing it for his own sake. So here's what happens. Every one of us as a Christ follower, we have what's called the flesh, which is kind of the sinful part of us. And it's kind of encouraging us to just live one type of life. And then we have what's called the spirit in our lives. And this is when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. So we have this flesh and spirit in our lives. It's a constant battle in the life of a Christian to do the type of thing that Jesus would call us to do. And what happens is over time, if you just get tired of the battle and you give into the flesh, that attitude, your teammates come around you and say, listen, you're just living in the flesh. Why won't you respond to the Spirit? And again and again and again, you refuse to do that. Then what happens is you are then given what you want and removed from spiritual influence within the church so that you know what it's like to live outside of spiritual community without all of that chatter, without all of that team discipline. I remember there was a kid on one of our teams we benched for a couple innings for an attitude problem. And then after a couple innings, coach came up to him, looked him in the face, he said, you ready to play? And he said, yep. And he was back in. Because the goal is restoration. The goal isn't just this punitive thing, this thing where you're throwing somebody behind bars. The goal in removing someone from fellowship is that they get to the point that they realize that struggle wasn't there anymore. And they begin to respond to the Spirit moving in their lives, and they respond to the Word of God. And the goal is that they would be restored back into the team. One of my friends here at Riverview, she has a pen pal who is in prison. And she's been writing back and forth with her on 1 Corinthians. They've been studying 1 Corinthians together, which is kind of cool. And I want to read to you what this prisoner wrote to my friend about this passage. She said this, "I can say in chapter 5 when Paul instructs the church to break off fellowship with the immoral brother in order for him to feel the pain of that separation, bringing him to the point of repentance," she got what it meant, "I feel it parallels with what happens here at prison. We are separated from everyone we love and everything as we know it. It is a painful process, but a process that can bring the desired results. For me, being separated from everything allowed me to see the need to draw near to God, depending on him for everything I needed, including forgiveness, which brought me to repentance. Thank God. It's amazing that God, through what the world feels as captivity, only he can bring true freedom. That makes me think of 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 31. You can look that up on your own. Love it. See, she understood that this happens for this man's own sake, but it happens for something broader than that. We see it in verse 6 through 8. "Your boasting is not good," Paul writes. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth." In other words, this is not just done for his own sake, it is also done for the sake of the church. Just like the baseball illustration, when there's one teammate with an attitude, it can bleed over into the entire team and affect the entire team. When there's someone in serious, outward, unrepentant sin in the church, it can bleed to the whole church. A guy is sleeping with his stepmom, and the church all becomes arrogant and proud of it. One person's sin affects all the rest. Leaven is yeast. And so it's that thing that you put a little bit of it in bread and some kind of magical chemical thing happens and the bread goes whoop like that. You just need a little bit of it. And Paul says, that's like sin. You just need a little bit of it in there. And it just blows up. And in one sense, the church, the body of Christ, is perfect. It's just like the verse on the wall behind me. This is true. Jesus will sustain you. He will present you as guiltless in the day of the Lord. And yet, on the other side, we have this battle right now. And so we struggle. And struggle is the important part. When a Christian stops struggling and they begin to embrace the flesh, something needs to be done. Many of us, probably all of us, have seen a family, a business, a church, a club, a team fall apart because of unchecked, unrepentant sin. It's a yeast. It's a cancer. So Paul says this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reveler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, and so purge the evil person from among you." See, they got this backwards. This is what they did. They went, okay, because we're Christians, we're no longer going to go to the temple prostitutes. In fact, we're not even going to hang out with the non-Christians anymore. What we're going to do instead is invent our own kind of sexual sin. It's completely backward. He's like, listen, you guys are proud of your own sin and you won't hang out with the non-Christians. The non-Christians, someone who doesn't have Jesus in their life, they do one thing really well. They sin. When I go out to the bar with my non-Christian friends, I expect that they might get drunk. I go to the bar with my Christian friends, I do not expect that at all. Because we live a different life. We, as Christ followers, we turn from sin, we turn to Jesus. We turn from sin, we turn to Jesus. That's what our life is. And I know it's a struggle, and sometimes we fall, and sometimes we fail. We all do. But I don't expect that failure to become the entire life of the person who claims to be a Christ follower. Look at the examples Paul gives. He says, sexually immoral. We're going to cover this a lot more over the next couple of weeks. I'm not going to hit it quite fully here, but here's the deal. The word he uses here for sexually immoral is the catch-all word. And I think he uses this, it's pornea, which we use to translate pornography and all that. But basically, this word just means sexual, it's just a broad sexual term. Because everyone in Rome and Greek, they loved their sex, and they had all kinds of crazy sex going on. And Paul, I'm sure, knew that if he just wrote down specific types of sex, they'd be like, oh yeah, but you didn't mention mine. Yeah, because I didn't think you were going to sleep with your stepmom. So he uses kind of the catch-all word, and Christians do this to me all the time. Well, I have this kind of sexual sin in my life, but I notice it isn't specifically listed. Okay, it is specifically listed. Paul says sexual immorality, it's the catch-all word. And we're going to hit that a lot in the next couple weeks, but essentially let me just define this for you. If you're having sexual activity with anyone or anything that is not your spouse, it falls in this category. All right, we'll leave it there. That's just a teaser for where we're headed. Okay, sexual immorality. Greed. Ask the average non-American what America's sin is, and this is the one. This is it. And here's the thing about greed. We don't think we're greedy. We think other people are greedy. We think our level of materialism is perfectly acceptable to God because he gets us. But we look at the other person like, are you kidding me? It's the root of our economic woes right now. And people like to point at the greed of government and the greed of Wall Street and the greed of the unions and the greed of the banks and the greed of the people who got the mortgages that they couldn't afford. And why don't we just point at the greed of Americans at sin? We are greedy. And a Christ follower should live a markedly different life. Instead of looking at their resources and saying, I have the right to all of these things, we look at our resources and say, how can I leverage this for eternity? We get a raise. We don't think, yay, boat. We think, how can I leverage this? Because this world, it's a blip. But we have all of eternity that we can impact. And if we use our wealth, Jesus tells a parable about this. Go find it. It's in Luke somewhere. 16, maybe? But there's this parable he tells about leveraging your wealth. How about leveraging it for eternity and see what happens? Idolater. What idolatry is anytime we place anyone or anything on a throne instead of Jesus in our lives. And so that could be a job, it could be a political persuasion, it could be a habit or a tradition or a person. There's a bazillion ways that this could happen. But a friend of mine always says that idolatry is often the sin behind the sin. And so this is what he means by that. He means that this is the thing that if you got it or you were able to keep it, you'd be willing to give up Jesus for. That if it comes down to Jesus or this thing, you're going to pick this thing. It's the thing that you would be willing to sin to get or keep. That's idolatry. And I don't know whether you wrestle with that. You'd have to decide whether there's something in your life like that. Reviler. Reviler is someone who talks behind someone else's back and drags their name through the mud. We do this more often than we will give ourselves credit for. Christians do it in code. They say, hey, would you guys pray for Steve Summerlot? Because, let me tell you, Steve is dealing with, we drag Steve's name through the mud, and yeah, let's pray. You don't want to pray, you just want to gossip. You're a reviler. We do this all the time. Drunkard, we handled that one already. Swindler. A swindler is someone who scams another person. This is an employee who punches in and then spends 2 hours on Facebook. This is an employer who doesn't give their employee all of the benefits that they deserve and they have the right to. It's the person who changes their golf score by a couple strokes because no one's paying attention. It's anytime you're kind of sneaky and scamming someone else, that's a swindler. And so Paul says, with these categories of people, don't even eat with them. Well, realize I'm on the list. I look at those things and there's some things in there that I struggle with. So what is he saying? He's not saying that anytime someone struggles, when there's a battle and they're trying to grow in these areas and where they slip and fall and they commit a sin and then they're working on their lives. It's when they have an outward, serious, unrepentant attitude toward that sin. So it's not just that they have been greedy one time. It's that they are a greedy person. That's their label. It's when they are an idolater. They are a drunk. They are sexually immoral. That's who they are. It's serious. It's outward. It's unrepentant. And Paul says, with that person, do not even sit down and have a casual meal with them because they are misrepresenting the gospel. And for the sake of them and for the sake of the team, they've got to go. My guess is that you found yourself on that list somewhere. So let me talk to two different categories of people who I think are here. The first is those of you who are not Christians yet, you're just sorting this whole thing out. This may have been a very, very weird teaching to sit through. You're thinking, it sounded like you were just kind of talking about a club and how you're going to kick somebody out if they don't do their dues. And it may seem weird. Hey, let me boil it down for you. My suspicion is one of those things I just read or something else in your life you know is wrong. Just somehow you know it's wrong. Well, that wrongness is sin. And every one of us has a conscience, and God has given us a conscience so that we know when we sin. And so sometimes you can sin against your conscience so often that it becomes silent. And there are times where you can bend your conscience based on our culture when it's pulling you in this direction. And yet when Scripture grabs hold of you and begins to pull you out and you hear the Word of God, you begin to go, oh, that's sin. Well, that thing in your life that you know you've done wrong, Jesus never did that thing. And yet, Jesus went to the cross because you did that thing. Because you are that thing. He was nailed to the cross, brutally executed, slammed into this cross because of you. And he took the penalty that you deserve. And what becoming a Christian is simply turning away from your life of sin, turning toward Jesus and his work. And then what he does is he takes this label off of you. This old label that says greedy. This label that says sexually immoral. This label that says reviler. And it gives you a new label. Saved. Free. Not guilty. Son. Daughter. Sustained. Guiltless. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus. For those of you who are Christians, here's the question for you. What is your posture toward sin in your life? What is your posture toward sin in your life? Do you take it seriously? Do you have the label on you, hypocrite? There's a pastor that died 100 years ago. His name is J.C. Ryle. And he wrote something that I think can apply to both Christians and non-Christians in different ways. And I want to just read it to you. And I just love it. He said, "You cannot trifle forever. A time will come when you must be serious. You cannot put off your soul's concerns forever. A day will come when you must have a reckoning with God. You cannot always be singing and dancing and eating and drinking and dressing and reading and laughing and jesting and scheming and planning and money-making. The summer insects cannot always sport in the sunshine. The cold, chilly evening will come at last and stop their sport forever. So will it be with you. I entreat you not to stifle conscience by vague hopes of God's mercy while your heart cleaves to the world. I implore you not to drown convictions by childish fancies about God's love while your daily ways and habits show plainly that the love of the Father is not in you. There is a mercy of God like a river, but it is for the penitent believer in Christ Jesus. There is a love in God towards sinners which is unspeakable and unsearchable, but it is for those who hear Christ's voice and follow him. Seek to have an interest in that love. Break off every known sin. Come out boldly from the world. Cry mightily to God in prayer. Cast yourself wholly and unreservedly on the Lord Jesus for time and eternity. Lay aside every weight. Oh, better a million times to be laughed at and thought extreme in this world than go down to hell from the midst of the congregation. At the beginning, I asked the question, was Paul intolerant? Is that his label? Yes. Paul was intolerant toward sin. Because nothing short of God's reputation hangs in the balance. Nothing short of Jesus' church hangs in the balance. Nothing more than God's children that he loves and longs to have a relationship with hangs in the balance. Was he intolerant? Absolutely. He was intolerant towards sin within the church while his arms were open wide and his heart was open wide to those who struggle with that sin. So for Christ followers, here's the deal. Pulling you this way. What I didn't tell you, it's your hands holding tight. And many of us, when the world is just pulling us a little too far, we let go here. Jesus never lets go of us. And the Holy Spirit in our lives gives us the strength to be able to let go of this side. It's not something you can do. You cannot do it, and that's the good news. Jesus has done it. He will continue to work in your life. Just get to know him better and better and better, and he will pull you in that direction. The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at case studies of this concept because that's where Paul goes next. And so I invite you to come back next week because we're going to go a little bit further next week on this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us in this room, every one of us in this room, has had one of these labels on our lives: sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Thank you that you took that label and gave us a new one, saved. Help us to live in light of that reality. When the culture is yanking at us, help us to have a critical but not unfriendly relationship with the culture around us. Help us to have a loving relationship with those outside of the family of God, and yet help us to stand firm with those in the family of God, again with gentleness and love and patience, knowing that we fall ourselves as well. For any one of us that's struggling with an outward, serious, unrepentant sin, and we realize that right now, help us to turn back to you in this instant. Help us to take it seriously in this instant. We pray all of this in Jesus' forgiving name. Amen.